in the Gospel of John. So if you will, turn with me to John chapter 17. And we're looking at verses 12 through to 19 together. You remember that chapter 17 is regarded by all, and it's obviously clear that this is the high priestly prayer of Christ. This is Christ speaking to his Father. And predominantly, he's speaking to his Father about us, his disciples. In the context here, it's his disciples, but he also makes mention of those who will also believe, speaking of those down the track who will also become his disciples, and that is us. So this morning, we're going to take a look at this. So if you will, read with me from verse 12 all the way through to verse 19. Jesus says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can have it before us, that we can have our own copy, that we can have it translated into English so as to be able to understand it. This wonderful written record, which is thousands of years old, Father, we give you thanks for it. We thank you that in this passage in particular, that we are allowed into the Holy of Holies, that we are allowed into your throne room to hear how it is that your Son speaks to you. And Father, with that comes his heart. With that comes a direct revelation of where his burdens for us lie. And Father, we've already seen that it all centres around your word. And Lord, as we look this morning to this encounter here where he cries out to you, Lord God, and pours his heart out to you, asking for us, his disciples, to be strengthened in this hostile world, I pray that these truths which you have made us aware of in reading it just now will become apparent in our lives, that we'll see the need to take hold of your word, that our burdens will be your burdens, that Father, what grabs your heart will grab ours also. We give you thanks for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you love us. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've spoken over this topic a few weeks now, and we've been looking at the fact that Jesus' desire in his prayer reflects the fact that he wants us walking well. He wants us walking well, not only with one another, but most importantly with him. We have that phrase all through these verses in chapter 17, that we would be one, that we would be kept, that we would be guarded, that we would be one with one another and one with him. Jesus knows and understands that he's about to leave this earth in our narrative, and he's about to go to the Father. The disciples, as we know, will be left alone. Yes, with the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, but Jesus won't physically be there with them. His desire for them then is that they would be strengthened. Why? Because they are now in hostile enemy territory. Because they have been born again, because they have been saved, they live for the Lord, they love the Lord, they speak his word, they are in hostile enemy territory. So this morning, we're going to look at three ways that the word of God empowers us to continually stand strong in enemy territory. Three ways that the word of God empowers us to continually stand strong whilst in enemy territory. And the first is this. The first is this. The Word of God reveals our security in Christ and produces unconditional joy. The Word of God reveals security in Christ and produces unconditional joy. That is the first way that you and I can stand strong here on earth in this hostile environment. Verse 12, Jesus actually makes us aware of this. He makes us aware of the security that all believers have in Christ. He says in verse 12, "While I was with them," speaking of his disciples, "I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them." So I kept them in your name and I have guarded them. He uses those two phrases to speak of that which he's done for us. The idea of the two words, they're very similar in some ways, but the word kept really has that idea of causing a state to continue, causing a condition to continue. It's almost like being watched over by a warden or a guardian to ensure that the prisoner never escapes. Obviously, this is a slightly different context here. Jesus is talking about the fact that he restrains, he hedges us in and about to preserve us, to preserve our state of being in him. John's gospel always speaks of this as being in connection with keeping his commandments. We are kept in him so that we keep his commandments. To be guarded, the idea of being guarded here is to be protected from external dangers. That's what the word guarded means. And so when we put these two words together and we look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, we could say that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has perfectly protected his disciples and us from external threats, but also by doing everything necessary to ensure that we remain on that narrow pathway, that we remain in him. That's what he does. One commentator puts it this way: that keeping means everything. Keeping from falling away, from evil doctrines, from being overcome by sorrow or in tribulation and suffering. Keeping them in life and in death. From this first petition of our Lord's Prayer, we learn that the absolute security of a believer, if a true believer, one who belongs to Christ, who was given by the Father to the Son, for whom the Son of God intercedes, can be lost, it would mean the loss of Christ's glory. So he makes a point there. If a true believer or someone who belongs to Christ, who has been given by the Father to the Son, for whom the Son of God intercedes, can be lost, if that person's condition in Christ can be lost, it would mean the loss of Christ's glory. That's his point. So we are kept from everything that corrupts. We are kept from everything that will cause us to fall away, to be lost. It is the security of the believer that he's talking about here. So you can imagine the disciples themselves sitting there listening to Jesus pray for them. And they're probably looking back and thinking, wow, we didn't realize that he was hedging us about, that he was keeping us close to him, protecting us from external enemies and external forces. They probably didn't realize the danger that they were in. They probably didn't understand that they were in enemy territory, so to speak. But the obvious question then is, what about Judas? Because Judas was chosen as a disciple of the Lord, wasn't he? He was chosen by the Lord himself, yet he himself departed. He himself was lost. He himself went out and actually betrayed Christ. What about him then? Did Jesus fail? Well, our passage tells us that not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Psalm 41:9 tells us all about Judas. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." So it was in scripture. Judas was always going to be the son of destruction. It was prophesied that such a one would come and actually betray Christ. So Jesus knew, this is no surprise to him. He was allowed to go on his merry way and do what he did for the glory of God. But the point is this: Jesus didn't fail Judas. Jesus wasn't weakened or somehow lost sight of Judas and Judas got lost. It doesn't work that way. Jesus knew all along that Judas was a fake, that he was a fraud. The scripture tells us that he was stealing from the money changers to spend it on himself. Jesus knew all along, yet he allowed him to continue on in that state for a purpose. Verse 13 tells us, Jesus says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he makes us aware that we're safe, that we're secure, we've been kept, we've been guarded, we are perfectly safe in Christ. But there's a second side to this. The Word of God tells us that Jesus tells us all of these things so that we will have his joy fulfilled in us. That's the point. He knows that while in this hostile world, that we are going to face dangers, hardships, suffering. Things aren't going to be rosy. Things aren't going to be sweet and perfect. We will be ostracized. We will be hated. We will be persecuted. Yet in this amazing way, Jesus tells us that these things that he speaks of, these things that he's just told them, will be for them a source of joy, even though they're spoken in the world. Even though the disciples are hearing those words in the world, they still can have joy. That's the point. What is that speaking about? What are these things? Well, it's everything that Jesus has said, beginning in chapter 13, all the way through to chapter 17. This is the upper room discourse, the farewell discourse. This is Jesus and his disciples alone in the room. He knows he's about to leave. And he spends chapter after chapter teaching them, instructing them, giving them final important words for them to hold on to once he's gone. You remember in chapter 15, Jesus said in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." This is not a new concept. Jesus understands the environment that we now live in. Jesus understands perfectly just how hostile the world is towards us. And he doesn't say to us, well, you just have to suck it up and you're not going to enjoy it. There's going to be nothing good that comes of it. It's going to be pain and misery and sorrow and suffering. There will be no joy. Don't expect that until you get to heaven. The point is the opposite. That even though those things be true, a believer, because of the power of God through the Word of God, can have joy and must have joy even in the midst of all of that that is going on around him. Chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus spoke of the same thing. His desire was for us to have joy in the midst of this hostile environment. And the trouble is this with us, and I'm sure you'll agree with me. Quite often we don't believe that we can have the joy of the Lord until the world is put right, until everything is smoothed out, until every crooked road is made straight. Don't we believe that? And we very quickly busy ourselves up to orchestrate our circumstances so that everything is smooth sailing. Now, I don't say that we sit by and just let everything go to pot and not go so well. We work hard at making sure that things go well. But at the end of the day, there are certain things that are beyond our control. And the trouble with a misunderstanding of this concept that Jesus is teaching us is that a person can spend their entire life trying to reorient their circumstances so that life is great, so that life is fantastic, pursuing finances, making sure that you have every vitamin and pill under the sun so that your health is perfect. Doing everything so that life is great. This life here on earth is not meant to be that great. It's a fallen world. It's a hostile environment. We have enemies all around us. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion trying to bring us under. We often also think that we can only thank him and praise him or even consider being joyful once everything is made right. We can look forward to that day that it's going to come and everything will be fantastic. There'll be a sunny day coming. Everything will be fine. There'll be no problems. And then I'll praise him. Then I'll find joy. Then I'll be happy. Jesus wants us to be joyful now. And that's the power of the gospel. That's the power of Christ on display. The fact that a person can be in the midst of turmoil and suffering and hardship and yet be joyful. Be joyful. It only comes through an understanding of the Word of God. It only comes by looking at what Jesus has said. That's his point. These things I have said to you. It's his words. It's his teaching. These things I have said to you so that my joy may be in you. You get that? So if we don't know the words, if we don't think about them, particularly in the midst of the difficulty, we will not have that joy. That's the point. That's the point. The wonderful side of this is that when life does seem to be chaotic, when things do seem to be going off the rails, that there is actually a solution. And quite often we lose hope, quite often we give up because we can just think that this is just life. This is just what happens. But when we can see that there is a possibility, there is a reality that we can overcome our circumstances and our situation, and instead of being victors, be victors because of Christ, there's hope, there's joy. And you know what? Jesus is very passionate here. Think of you and your kids if you have kids. Think of perhaps your parents and yourself if you don't have kids. The love that is going on here from Jesus for his disciples. He's speaking to his Father. He's pouring out his heart. He does not want his children to walk around in the pits of despair, being overcome by all of this around us. That's not what he wants. For his glory and for our good, he wants us to overcome all that we face. And that's why he's given us his word. That's why he's given us his spirit. When the two are controlling our lives, then we live that victorious life that he wants us to live. And the result is this: sorrow and anxiety are replaced by joy and peace and contentment. That's a reality. Sorrow and anxiety are replaced by joy, peace and contentment. Instead of running from the trial, instead of trying to reorchestrate our circumstances and our lives, we sit still, trusting in him, finding peace and joy and contentment. That's the point. But it's his words that give us that unconditional joy. It's that looking back, looking to him, looking to his words, relying on his promises, knowing that he's got it all under control. We understand this acronym here on the front. Thank you, Lord, you know all about it. If you didn't know what that meant, now you do. The Lord knows all about it. Sometimes we forget that. That's why he tells us to look to him, to remember his promises, that he is in control. So that is our first point. Our second is similar. We can be strengthened by his word because it unites us with Christ and separates us from the world. His word unites us with Christ and at the same time separates us from the world. That's what it does. It's like a big wedge that drives right down the middle. And when it rules and controls and dominates our lives, it drives us closer to him and it drives us further away from the world and the things of the world. Look at verse 14. Jesus said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You remember last week, we talked about the fact that the disciples heard the word, they received the word, they came to know and believe Jesus' words. That was a reality for the disciples. Jesus was praying that to the Father. He was rejoicing in that, that his words were received. Jesus says in verse 14, "I have given them your word." And we could say that the fact that we have his word, we've been saved. We've been saved out of this hostile, sin-cursed world. And we've been united with him. So we have a new Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're now alive spiritually. And just as Jesus was light to this dark world, we too now are light in a dark world. You know what? We're not removed, are we? We didn't get saved and then beamed up to heaven to be with the Lord. We've been left here, and he tells us that in his word, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." We're left here for a purpose, and that is to fulfill his will. That is to live for him, just as he fulfilled his Father's will. But what is the result of the fact that the Lord gave us his word? What's the outcome? What has happened to us other than those wonderful positives about salvation and sanctification and being united with him? Is there a flip side? Well, the word tells us that. Because we've received the word of God and we have the word of God and we know the word of God and all of those things are true for the believer, there's a negative side. And that is this, that the world hates us. The world hates us. Jesus tells the Father that. Jesus has told his disciples that repeatedly. And, you know, we don't often see that. But you open your mouth and take a stand for Christ. You reveal the will, the standards, and the holiness of God. You tell people in the world what God thinks of their life and how they live. And watch the response. There is hatred. Jesus came, Jesus didn't pull any punches. He was certainly compassionate to those who knew and understood that they were sinners. But those, like the Pharisees, who were self-righteous, who thought they were fantastic, who were proud and arrogant, he was like a strong and heavy hammer upon them. And they hated him. So the world hates disciples. But the reality is, there's also an even greater enemy in our lives, and that is the devil. Jesus refers to him as the evil one. Now, his greatest desire was for you and I to think that he doesn't exist. Many believers have said that over the centuries, haven't they? The devil's greatest trick is to deceive you into thinking that he doesn't exist. And there are many religions out there who believe that he doesn't exist, that hell doesn't exist. But the reality is he does. Scripture tells us that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the brighter your light is for Christ, the more he is attracted to you. Not for your good, but to destroy you. That's the point. It's kind of a sobering thought to think that someone is out to get you. That someone is out to bring you down, to destroy you and everything you do. That's what he does. But how does he do that? What are his assaults like? Are they simply physical? Does he assault us physically like he does Job? Well, sometimes. We've got to acknowledge that. Sometimes he obviously does. And we can't really put a finger on it and say that that's him or it's not. That's not the point. But the reality is we know from the word of God that Satan does do that. We see that in the life of Job. As I just said, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, the thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan was sent to buffet him. But the reality is Satan doesn't primarily work in the physical assaults of life. He has a far more insidious way of working. His primary assault comes through what? Through lies, misinformation. He twists and distorts the facts. He distracts and he blinds. He controls and he conditions the world and deceives and manipulates people by doing so. You see that? He's not out front. He doesn't fly his flag high and say, I'm the devil, I'm here to deceive you. It's so subtle. The scripture tells us that he acts as an angel of light. He seems like the good guy. All the while he deceives and he uses this world. He blinds this world and he has this world to do his bidding. That's why this world is a hostile place, because Satan is over this world. And that's why James 4 says this, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God, as hostility? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's pretty black and white, isn't it? That's pretty black and white. And the context here is all about sinful desires. James asks the question in verse 1, where do your fights and quarrels come from? It's your passions and your desires. You want, you can't have, so you fight and you quarrel and backwards and forwards. He's saying that in this way, you are being just like the world. That's worldliness. That's worldliness. The reality is, we're not to be like the world, and we're not to love the world or the things of the world. We understand that they're in the sway of the evil one. The world's ideologies, beliefs, convictions are all going south. That's the reality of it. John MacArthur says this regarding those who do love the world, those with a deep and intimate, because that's what this is talking about, those with a deep and intimate longing for the things of the world give evidence that they are not redeemed. You see, this gets a little bit grey in our minds, but when you read Scripture, it becomes really clear. The born-again child of God cannot love and have an intimate love for the things of this world because the Spirit of God within him is repulsed by the things of this world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That was one of my memory verses as a brand new Christian. Why? Because when you're a brand new Christian, the pull of the world is so strong and you need to be reminded of these truths. I kind of thinking that now I still need to be reminded. We all need to be reminded. Because everything we see, everything we hear is a continual bombardment upon us. 1 John 5:18 says this, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Just a really fitting verse to encapsulate this whole idea of being protected from the evil one. You can think of it this way. You think of the Old Testament. Think of Israel as a nation. We all, you know, we turn to the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and we read about all these dietary laws, all these ceremonial laws. You can't do this and you can't do that. We look on and think, why? Why such detail to what they could and couldn't do? It seems so unreal and removed from us today. Part of the reason why God set that up was to prevent the Israelites from being corrupted by Gentile nations. So if you can't eat with someone and you can't share things with someone, you really can't be united with someone. That was the point. They were to be a separated, unique people of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation to God as a bright and shiny light that wasn't to be corrupted by the Gentile nations. So God put a lot of these things into place to keep them separated, to keep them apart. And that's the reality for us today. The Word of God is meant to be exactly the same. When we know it, we understand it, we love it, we live by it. It's our rule for life. Then when we go out into the world, the beliefs, the convictions of the world, we just can't accept. We can't swallow, we can't follow, we can't live by them. Because what we hold true in the Word of God is at complete odds. The point is obviously this, that the more we know the Word of God, the more we understand it, the more we love it, the more we live according to it, the more we can't live with these people. You know, when I was first saved, I think I was a second-year apprentice electrician. I must have been 18, almost 19. And, you know, I had some friends that sort of carried over into my Christian life. And, you know, we used to go out and party and do all sorts of things before I was a Christian. Once I was saved and born again, I was consuming the Word of God like it was going out of fashion or was going to expire. And just growing and learning, and everything was changing. And very soon I realized that I couldn't do what I once did. And I couldn't participate in the things that we once did together. And very soon, very quickly, our friendship just faded away and almost became non-existent, because the things that I once did, I now couldn't do of conscience, because they were just so wrong. And they were so wrong because the Word of God had permeated my entire being. And that's what's meant to happen. And that's what's meant to be continually happening within us. That's the power of the Word of God. It separates us from the world and it unites us with Christ. And that's what Jesus wants for each and every one of us. But the reality is, we get to this third and final point, and we can see the Lord's desire for us, and particularly how it is
that we are to go on being kept and guarded and prevented from being corrupted by this world. And the third point is this, that we're to be strengthened by the word because it cleanses and fortifies us from this corrupt world. We are to be strengthened by the word because it cleanses us and fortifies us against this corrupt world. That's the place of the word of God in the believer's life. Look at verse 17. Look at Jesus' request. He asks the Father this for his disciples, but also for us by extension. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. And he uses the same word three times. Sanctify, consecrate, and then sanctify again. It's the same word. They're all the same word. It literally means to be set aside, to be holy to God, to be made more distinct, to become more devoted, to become more holy. That's what it means to be sanctified. It's set apart for God, for holy use, for a holy purpose. Jesus tells us here that he consecrates himself. Because of that, we too are what? We too are sanctified. And the obvious inference here that his life, his death and his resurrection was the way in which he consecrates himself so that we might be consecrated. He sanctifies and sets himself aside as a perfect sacrifice for sin so that we can too become holy and set apart for God. That's the point of this. It's a very interesting thing here. This part here towards the end of verse 19 says that we also may be sanctified. It's what's called a passive participle, a perfect passive participle. So the passive part is that it's an action that we ourselves don't do. It's done to us. It's an action that we received. And the idea of it being in the perfect tense means that it has happened with ongoing implications and ramifications. It will never cease. So the point of all of this is that we are sanctified and we continue on being more and more sanctified each day. And again, where does that come from? Sanctify them in what? Sanctify them in the truth. 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul tells Timothy this, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And again, what's our context? Our context is this hostile world. Our context is in the difficulties and hardships of life. The word of God is what we are to be sanctified by. And the point of that is this. Jesus is setting up the word of God as the exclusive sole way that you and I are to be sanctified. You see that? He doesn't list many different ways that believers can be set apart to God and believers can be made more holy. It's the word. Sanctify them by the word. You know, many people today will run everywhere and everywhere except for the word of God for spiritual growth. We can go to this person, to this event, to this session and that session and whatever, whatever, read this book and that book. But there is only one place. It's the word of God. There's only one place whereby we are sanctified. That's a reality. But why don't people see the significance of the word of God in everyday life? Why is it so easy for the word of God, the Bible, to become commonplace? Why does that happen? Why do people see it as just some sort of therapeutic pill that you can read a few verses of and then put back on your shelf and be a little bit encouraged by, but it doesn't have a real bearing on everyday life? And you see this sometimes, and maybe we all fall into this sometimes, when the storms of life come, this doesn't seem to have an answer. But the reality is, this is here for those moments because it does have the answers. It does. That's the point. A lot of the time, People don't see the significance of the Word of God because it's not preached in that way. It's either preached as an information data dump, which I hope I'm not doing for you today. It can happen. Or it's preached as a nice story to make you feel good, to feel happy, to feel warm and filled. The reality is the Word of God's got to be preached in such a way so that you see the significance for it in everyday life. And that's the point. So what about our passage today? How is it significant for today? What place and in what ways the Word of God meant to sanctify us? How does it work? What do you do? Do you just turn to any passage and open it up and read it and put it away and hope that you're somehow magically changed and altered and fixed, if you like, and that your problems just dissolve? It doesn't work that way. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, and I'll just spend a few minutes talking about this. Paul talks about how it is that we are to wage warfare. And note the language in these verses. The language here is of warfare. It's talking about someone who's picked up a sword and he's ready to do business. This is not for the person who's meandering through life, just having a great time. This is the person who understands that they are in enemy territory and the battle is fierce and they're serious. Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive, prisoner. See the military connotations. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. So that means that you and I, when we go out into life, when we face each day, our job as soldiers in Christ's army is to obey those verses, to examine everything that we hear, everything that we see, everything that we read. Is that consistent with what the Word of God says? If it's not, we take it captive, we lock it up. We don't let it out to destroy ourselves. We don't let it out and to lead us astray. We hold it prisoner so it does no damage. You see that? If it's wrong, if it's erroneous, if it's not true, we reject it. We only hold on and let things run right in our lives which are biblical and God-honoring. That's how you take the Word and apply it. Romans 12:2, same thing. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. You see that? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see the point? And, you know, we could spend messages just on this concept alone, but that's how the Word of God is to engage in everyday life, particularly the trials and difficulties of life. Psalm 119:9, I won't read it, but it's up there on the screen for you to read, talks about the power of the Word of God in our life. But the reality is this, that Jesus' words for his disciples and his words for us were that his teaching, the scriptures, would permeate our lives, captivate our hearts and our minds, and completely transform us. That's the point of this. So no matter what conditions we face, no matter what the environment, no matter what our surroundings, whether we're down in the valley or on top of the hill, in green pastures, the Word of God so saturates us that we may remain faithful and strong all the way. So what do you do with these truths? Where do you go from here? Perhaps for some of you, you might even find yourself in a rut. We all do from time to time. What do you do with these truths? I would say this. Put your sin right. Confess your sin. Confess your failure to place the Word of God in the rightful place. Turn to the Word of God. Saturate your life with his Word. Read it, understand it, know it, delight in it, enjoy it, love it, live it, learn it. Do all of those things. But the most important thing to go alongside of that is accountability. Is accountability. You know, we often, every year, what happens on New Year's Day, we start that reading program that only seems to last 2 months. Why is that? We need accountability. We need encouragement. So go away from today. If you haven't been in the habit of being in the Word, put it right with the Lord, acknowledge it, and get someone in your life to keep you accountable, to encourage you. Seek someone out. The reality is, if we don't do that, we will wander. Very few people can just be, if you want to use the word, self-feeders, who can just go along strong, no matter what they face. That's what I encourage you to do today. And the reality is this, I look back on life and I think all of the solid people I've known, men and women, they have one thing in common. They've all been discipled. You've heard me say that before. Every man and every woman who is mature, who is solid, who doesn't just know it up here, but knows how to live life through the ups and through the downs, those people have that one thing in common. They have had someone stake themselves next to them. Someone mature, someone solid, someone who can encourage and keep them accountable. We're always going to come unstuck if we're just wandering through life by ourselves. We won't keep up the fight. We won't fight the fight. We will give up. The fight is too hard. It is too difficult. We need one another. That's why we're in the body. So I'd encourage you with those truths today to not just come here today and hear this information, to hear these truths and go, that's nice. Now I need to make the word preeminent in my life and know it and understand it and live it and love it. All of those things. But to be very purposeful and intentional. To pull someone aside and say, will you keep me accountable? Can we read through this together and work through this together? That's what we need and that's what we need to do. I pray that the Lord will encourage you to see the significance, the importance and just what's at stake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to meet together, to look to you, to see your love for us. And Father, we are so humbled by that. We're so humbled by the fact that you poured your heart out to your Father for us, your disciples. And Father, if that be the case, may we see just how significant the content of your prayer is. Father, that we would be sanctified in truth, that we would be encouraged by all that you have said, and that we would find joy by looking to what you have said. Father, we pray as we go out into this week, into this year, into this hostile world, that your word will not be left on the shelf, but that it will take center stage in our lives, that it will be preeminent in our lives, that it will be that which governs and dictates our lives in every way. We give you thanks for your love and pray and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.